Father, here we are again, gathered together.
Yes.
Lord, I pray that you would begin to share with us, as only you can, the uniqueness of what it means to be assembled together and not just gathered together. That in the coming years, Father, that we as a church, not just here, Father, but as a city, and not just as a city, Lord, but as a state, not really just as a state, honestly, more as a country, but we could really go farther than that. There's a whole globe at stake. Lord, that we as a people would know the power of assemblage that only you can provide. Lord, we have become a gathering church and we don't know how to assemble. And we need your help. Holy Spirit, you're the glue. Make it happen in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning. So this morning, we're going to take a journey, and some of it is just going to be sort of like snapping together some of the building blocks that I feel like I've been able to come and be with you guys and talk through. So I hope that most of this is familiar. If it's not, there's probably a CD or tape somewhere that exists that has that particular teaching. But I wanted to build out on it and actually land on something. I can tell you it wasn't the purpose of when I first started coming here to do this, to be this systematic. But today really will build from a lot of just an orientation, maybe for lack of a better term, a perspective of God, a perspective of God in us, a perspective of God with us. So I want to just start with the thought, when we get introduced to God in the scriptures, we get introduced to God in a very specific way. In fact, it's a very personal, you see a personality of God. And we've talked through this. When the earth or creation is described, it's described as non-creation. It's described as wild and waste. It's described as this primordial abyss. And in that, it's not so much that it was nothingness, but it's just anti-created. It could be nothingness, and a lot of us have grown up in a tradition that likes ex nihilo creation, which totally could be. I wasn't there, so I don't know. But it also very well could be that when the story gets introduced, when God gets introduced, there's really no clear indication of what has been. All we come upon the only thing we get that's familiar is waters, where the Spirit of God hovers over the surface of these waters, and you get a description of everything was wild and waste. Tohu and vohu is the Hebrew phrasing there. It's just this. The only other time that's used is by, I believe it's Ezekiel, where he's talking about a systematic uncreation. So it's everything is not put together. Whatever it is just disintegrated. And so God comes in, and the description of God is that the Spirit of God hovers over the surface of the waters. And it's very active in the Hebrew. It's almost a vibration. It's a perpetual motion. So we get introduced to God immediately, not as the God who is repelled from what I would call sinfulness. It's a rampant disorderedness. But we see a God that is actually attracted in the most active sense that we ever catch him. It's when there is total disarray, when there is total fracture, when there is total disintegration, you see the Spirit of God on it. And if you don't catch it there, you catch it just after the flood. It's the exact same language. As the waters begin, have stagnated, then it says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and they began to recede. It's the same concept. God, our God, is probably foundationally, before we ever know him as Yahweh, before we ever know him as good even, before we ever know him as creator, we know him as this type A, attracted to chaos because God wants to put it in order. That is the foundation of creation, is an orderedness of God. He wants to, he longs to, he sees it, and he goes, oh, I can do something with that. And he inserts himself into it. And we've processed that before. We've processed those thoughts before. That hopefully they're not brand new. Along with that, then, as this creation gets up and going, I mean, obviously God, you know, he inserts the double superlative when it's all kind of in motion. It's all been related in the sky and the earth and the water and the sea. I mean, just all of it together, the creatures, he calls it Tov Tov, which is very good. He calls it, this thing fits. It can do what it's intended to do. It relates in harmony. It works together. And sadly, that only lasts three chapters of human recorded history from a biblical perspective, and then we're off in this fractured again, this fractured environment, where the earth is responding poorly to humans, and humans really aren't responding well to the earth, and not only that, to each other, and then not only that, really with God. There's just a fracturing amongst the entire created order, not to mention all the governing factors of creation, which we don't, you know, Paul might call them principalities, not demons so much, but just the principles that order the way things work. Those ultimately are what we wrestle with, according to Paul. It's those others, those other things in the room. It's kind of the gang mentality. If you get three people that are in a gang, well, individually, they're their own person. But when they take on their gang assignment, the three of them are now acting out of a fourth personality. That, to my mind, is what a principality does. It's a way of knowing and behaving that's somewhat outside of yourself, but you're locked in it because that's what's in charge. Nations have principalities. Churches have principalities. I mean, and again, I'm not talking demon specific, although that probably can fit in a lot of circumstances, but it's ways of operating. It's principles that are governing that you don't know how to get out of. You could never get out of it if you tried, unless, of course, someone is introduced as a liberator. You guys hanging with me? I detect in myself that I am moving fast. Am I moving fast? Uh-huh. Is it too fast? Okay. So how this happens is then creation is set up, it's ordered, then it's disordered. And then from there you get this trajectory of God that is, it's one of those themes or one of those threads that goes throughout all 66 books. It just kind of weaves in and out, and we keep seeing it pop up, and it's this dynamic thought that God is longing to dwell with people, with man. And so we catch it in the garden just before things are fractured. This God himself is coming in the cool of the day. He's dwelling with them. It's clear that God is still other, and yet there's a real connectedness between heaven and earth. And then that connectedness is in disarray, or it's fractured, still probably no more distant than it ever has been. It's just somehow veiled. And so the veil between heaven and earth is somewhat thick, but God penetrates the veil by essentially declaring, I want to be with you. And so we're going to find a way for me, my presence, my very being, to hang out with you. And so we catch this as he liberates or calls them out of the disorder of Egypt. And he puts them now on this track, this land, where they wander, yes, but in the midst of their wandering, they have a mobile home for God. They can tear it down, they can build it back up, but the description is that God himself inhabits it. He wants to be right in the middle of the camp. And he's with men. And so then Leviticus echoes that where God says, and my dwelling will be among you. And Deuteronomy echoes it again, my dwelling will be among you. Okay, then they get landed, right, through Joshua and Judges, and they get landed into this place, and the mobile God is not so much anymore, but it's this process by where they're taking the land, and then it's time to build him a house. And David catches the calling, and then his son finishes it with the materials that David collects. And at that calling, at that ceremony in Kings, Solomon says, Will God indeed dwell among men? I mean, can we build a house for God? And apparently what follows the answer from God is, well, yeah. Because God comes in, it's that thing where, you know, the priest couldn't stand, and the presence of God just saturates this thing. And the presence that God himself is among men. How offensive. And then we get saddened as the progression goes on, and we learn, I believe it's Ezekiel 9 through 11, where you actually see the presence of God move. He moves from the holy place, and it's like at every pause, God is the Spirit of God is stopping, maybe in that hovering pattern like in creation, just to see, does anyone notice? And you see the Spirit of God move over, you know, to I think it's like the east wall, and then, you know, moves again, and then ultimately the Spirit of God ascends into that place of the heavens where it's God's arena. And depending on how you want to take Scripture, you probably don't see him again in that way until Luke 2. Where the shepherds are watching their fields by night, and the glory of the Lord, the kavod, the weight, the heaviness, the presence of God shows up to some shepherd kids. And appropriately, they're very afraid. This is out of his house, God. And I can't even imagine the spectrum of that scenario for them. But God shows up on the earth, and along with that is the accomplishment of a prophetic history that has just been longed for. And John captures it when he says, "And the tabernacle of God was among men." I mean, John and, you know, God with us. It's you know, he's introduced as, and you will call him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. It's the longing of God being doled out to the existence of men, that I want to be with you. And so in Jesus, God dwells among us, according to John. He is tabernacling with us. And lo and behold, the story ends. Well, it begins, depending on how you look at it, on a cross and then a grave and then an empty tomb. And from there, it's like the power of God, the presence of God is promised in the Holy Spirit, who will transcend the veil to dwell among you and I until a day when the Spirit and the bride, us, will call, come, and Jesus himself will step through the veil. And in that time, the way that Revelation describes it, then it says, you know, the new heaven and the new earth will descend, and God himself will be among them. I mean, the trajectory of the longing, the heartbeat of God through Scripture, arguably, is that God is looking to be among us. And you've heard me push on the thought before. It's probably not, in my perspective, one glad morning when this life is over, I go. It's probably more specifically and more biblically that there is a time coming where God comes and to stay. And all of creation is then rightly fitted together once again. It's what God had in mind is produced in heaven, earth. So in the midst of that environment, I mean, that's just God. That seems to be his movement. And I love that. I love thinking about it, especially right now as we prep for the mindset of celebrating the birth of Jesus in our time, in our season. I mean, what does that even look like? And I think what it looks like for us, I've really wrestled with this word, and I continue to wrestle with it, and you'll hear it in my voice today, that the way John and Jesus both describe it is that in order to have a full revelation or a full participation, there's a good word, of the kingdom of God now, it requires, first and foremost, a penetrating repentance. And the reason I wrestle with that word is repentance has always been, in me, the category has always been in wrongdoing. It's the action that you do after wrongdoing when you're ready to be made right. So I repent basically based on guilt. I've been proven guilty, and so I repent to restore favor in some way with God. And I've really just contended with that because I experience myself in such a way that I know I'm probably not even remotely close to penetrating the level of dysfunction that I truly walk in. I mean, my inability to relate properly in all settings, it's not instinctive. I don't know what to do. I continually prove to myself by my actions that I don't know how to be righteous or to relate appropriately. I don't know that. And I'm not knocking myself. I'm not feeling bad about myself. But I realize repentance has to be something greater. It has to be more broad than just, I know what's wrong. I'm going to speak at what's wrong. And then maybe I'll adjust what's wrong. Because I don't know how to do that. The level, you know, just watching, I watch my parents, who are now grandparents of 10 children. And it somewhere it clicked in me, just probably as I got married and I realized, wow, there's a lot more dysfunction in me now that I have a wife that can mirror me. And then having children, I'm like, oh my goodness, I clearly have more dysfunction in me because my children get to mirror me. I'm watching my parents, grandparents go through it as they watch us go through this, and they're having to learn to respond in a whole new way of what is righteous grandparenting? How does that relate? I mean, how do you do that? And so it's I get the repentance may be more journey talk than it is situational. Repentance may be more this attitude of the heart that has very little to do with broken commandments and restoration by verbal acknowledgement. Repentance may be just something far more guttural that we actually probably engage in more than when we realize. Like this morning, I mean, to acknowledge God is repentance. Because we're acknowledging something outside of ourselves that is required to come and make things whole or right. I mean, certainly the activity of the gathering and of you as a person doing your life, a lot of that can be summed up in repentance. Several weeks ago when we talked about, you know, praise in the midst of pain, that really is an activity of repentance. It's acknowledging God beyond the circumstance of my life and standing on the fact that if you don't act, it doesn't happen. I can will it all day long. I mean, there's areas of my life, and I've told my wife this, if I could have pushed a button years ago to eliminate it from my life, give me the button. But that's not how it works a lot of times. There's, and I don't know why, but there's this different level of struggle, this different level of lifing out with God. To me, it's appropriately humbling, but it's not humiliating. That, okay, repentance maybe carries a much, much denser flavor and feel than just having to do with actions that I've committed or mindsets that I favor. What does it look like to have a lifestyle repentance where it truly is an acknowledgement of God in the everyday? An acknowledgement of God in the every decision, yes, but in the every action, in the every thought, in the every direction, in the every question, in the every doubt. To acknowledge God. I think that is where Thanksgiving puts us in a wonderful posture. Because it's in the midst of this that we acknowledge God's goodness. And I suspect that the Hebrews, the Jews that walked this out learned that long ago. That you are perpetually in a state of thankfulness to God in everything that happens. Because it is a way, I don't know that it would be described this way in those circles, but it is a way of practical repentance, of acknowledging God in the midst of my epic and season, with all of its dysfunction, and all of its need, and all of its success, and all of its triumph. As Jared Black gets released from the bonds of sin and inappropriateness, I don't know how far God will take it in my 70, 80, 90, maybe 125 years. That's my goal. I want to touch 3 centuries. But as that gets fashioned and formed, or at least put on display, as it gets put on display in you, the you that God made gets put on display in this brief segment of history, I guess I'm seeing now more than ever that without repentance, how does it continue? And I'm separating now repentance from salvation. I'm separating the concept. There is a repentance that leads to salvation, but I'm walking now in the non-stagnancy of doing life on planet Earth amidst a full creation that doesn't know it's been liberated. And having to learn and getting to learn to respond in life in the midst of death. That's quite a challenge. It's quite a walk. It's quite a calling. I wanted to get to here today, and it seems like now's a good time. In Matthew 16, verse 13, It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? What's about to unfold is in some ways kind of a graduation ceremony for the disciples. They've been with him up to a point. Jesus is now introducing to them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and what's going to unfold for him. He's pretty clear, at least in Matthew, I'm going to die. They're going to kill the Son of Man. And I don't know how veiled that phrase was to them. I know for me, I'm always kind of like, well, why don't you just say it? You know, I don't really know what they understood the Son of Man to be referring to, but Jesus, they seem to be clear that he's talking about himself. And Caesarea Philippi is a very odd place to have a graduation ceremony for 12, 13, including Jesus, and then whoever else was traveling with him at the time, devout, Torah observant Jews. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles up northeast of the region that Jesus does most of his ministry for. So they come out of the region that is much more Torah observant, and they go into Caesarea Philippi, which has a tainted, you know, sordid history. It's probably not a pretty place. And you can imagine that his disciples are walking around going, why are we here? The history of Caesarea Philippi forms its history as one of the high places that gets established in North Israel, the tribe of Dan. If you're familiar with your Bible history, the tribe of Dan eventually gets somehow just disappears. But it has to do something with the high places that are established there. And the city that is Caesarea Philippi mentioned here in Matthew 16 has a history of being one of those places. In fact, in more of a Greek culture, it was certainly considered a city of the gods. Specifically, it was a gateway city that they understood it to be because it had nice rock face, cliff face, with a spring that would come out of it. In fact, it was a pretty hefty spring that would come out of it. It was a cave, basically, where this spring would come out. And in their worldview, that was a pathway to the underworld. The waterways were how the gods and goddesses made their trek to and from the center of the earth and back. And to have a gateway there, it became a pretty established place of pagan worship. And by pagan, meaning that it was very carnal in its expression to get the gods to do something. And here's the way it looked. The god that was worshipped there was the god Pan. The town eventually gets named Panias, and then later changed. But the god Pan dealt with the underworld. It was a connection to Hades, which is also a Greek god, but the Greek god of the underworld. And so Pan was summoned each year for fertility. And it was just like a lot of the pagan ceremonies that you read about in Canaan, where it was a very sexual exploitation. And the reasoning behind it was that you could stimulate the gods to become fertile on the land by your activity of sexuality on their behalf. And so, it was sort of all manner. I mean, you talk about the temple prostitutes and things like that. That wasn't just a red light district. It was very connected spiritually for them. It was the reason that you would engage with the temple prostitutes, either male or female, was because you were stimulating the gods to bring productivity and fertility to your land. I mean, just go read the Odyssey and the Iliad, Homer's works. I mean, just go read those and you'll see how much that mindset plays in there when they give to the deities the same lusts of flesh that men have. And so this area is that's this area. The gateway to Hades, or a gateway to Hades, is clearly recognized, and in Jesus' day it would have still been flowing with water. And so Caesarea Philippi, which the Panias gets destroyed, but the shrines still remain. And later on, after Herod the Great dies, Herod Philip, his son, rules that area, and he takes over the town and renames it Caesarea Philippi for his name, Caesar Philip. So he renames the town, but the Pan worship has been going on for centuries. In fact, in the cliff face, you know, they've got the Rock has been dug out, and there's idols, and there's you know, things put all in there in worship or in homage to Pan. That was the god of that region. And so it is a very strange place for Jesus to now take his Torah-observant young disciples to go hang out with him for this graduation ceremony of sorts. And in that, he asked the question, who do people say that I am? And if you skip down, not far at all. And they say, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This might be more geographical than it is philosophical. But Jesus is making a very strong statement here. In fact, it's one that I think follows in suit with how his father behaves. Why go to Caesarea Philippi, a known pagan red light district? His disciples have to be uncomfortable. And you can imagine, if you will, that maybe Jesus is even standing with the cliff as the backdrop and the cave opening there with the water running through. And he's talking to them, but if you've ever had to talk by a water source, you talk louder. And so you can imagine that those that are coming to put their little statues into the wall in honor of Pan are listening to this exchange. And as Jesus makes a declaration, he does do a play on words. He says, and I will call you Petros. I will call you rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Well, there's several ways you can look at that. You could say, well, God's saying, on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. But where are they standing? They're standing at a rock that's given to a pagan god. I think it's quite possible that what Jesus is saying, because this really flows in line with the way the Father acts, is you go to the place of massive dysfunction and you announce God. So he goes to the place of Caesarea Philippi. His disciples have to be wondering what in the world's going on. He has this discussion with them, which is, I mean, it's the most enlightened discussion that they ever have. Peter gets it. And as a result, the others get it. And they're clearly on board with, oh my gosh, we are standing with the Messiah. We've had a hunch, and he's admitted it. He's admitted it. And now his instruction is simple, but profound, and apparently exceedingly difficult for us. He says, I will call you the rock. I'd like to think that what he says is, upon this rock, I will place my assembly. Which I think has several veins of thought. One of which is that God doesn't seem to be interested in doing something other. God seems to like the idea of coming right into the midst of dysfunction and setting up camp. He says, upon this rock, I'm going to put my church. Right here. This is how my church gets built. It gets built at the gates of hell. That's where I build it. I don't build it out in the desert where it's safe. I build it right here in the midst of dysfunction, in the midst of total other thoughts of a relationship, a righteousness with God and man. That this is where I build it. And the gates of Hades, which is probably more specifically what he says, not so much a concept of hell, although it's not foreign either, but Hades, he's referencing a Greek system. The gates of Hades, this underworld, this whole idea, will not overcome it. A gate is clearly a defensive structure. And so the activity of the church is not to be a hunkered down, separate, isolationist movement. Good. That every now and then we open the gate and let another couple people in if they sign the right card or say the right thing or pray the right prayer. But it is a more offensive in the sense of active, not in the sense of, you know, take up your sword and let's go kill Muslims. That's not it. It is this offensive in the sense of we bring God right to the door. That's what we do. And you can imagine the dumbfounded look of his Torah observant young disciples who are like, I'm not even supposed to be here. I've heard about this place. And there's probably activities going on very, very close to them that are very compromising. And they're just like, just look down, Andrew, just look down. You know, it's got to be this very, and this declaration of Jesus, I think it's just like his dad. Show me the chaos. Show me the disorder. And I'm not just aware of it, nor am I angry at it. I hover with all of my creative abilities right in the midst of it because I am going to do something. So, broaden that out. It's a very interesting time to be living on planet Earth right now. Something is changing. That's clear. Global economy is changing. I don't know where it's going. That's not my job is to predict that. However, I can say this, that fear has no place in this for you and I. What has a place is that we get to express God. In the midst of everyday life, in the midst of ordinary life, if God chooses to take you and do something extraordinary with you, wonderful. Hold on for the ride. But in the midst of this, announce God with your very being, the essence of your family. Where does it get built? It gets built right in the middle of inappropriateness, or let's just call it the biblical word, evil. That's where God builds. That's why he's not a safe bet. If you write that business plan up, we're going to raise, you know, $18 million. We're going to go build a church right in the middle of, you know, this war-torn, drug-lorded, serving other gods culture. You can't get people to sign up for that. Because it'll get demolished before you even, and yet God seems to announce it. This is how I work. This is how I'm going to work. You want to know where I build my church? My assembly? And I mentioned at the beginning prayer, just the thought that's on my heart is the idea of the gathered church, which probably could describe the last, at least in Protestant Christianity, the last good 30, 40, 50 years of moving toward the gathering model is maybe a way to say it, where we all come to a place and we worship and we hear a message and maybe there's ministry, maybe there's not, and then we go home. Wonderful. There's a time for gathering, right? And I think we all know in our heart of hearts, but there's also a time for going. And the gathering church has been very poor at establishing a model for going. I mean, every now and then someone will kick up something that can last for 5, maybe 7 years of a model for going, but ultimately it's not a lifestyle. It just happens to be what the resources allowed. At that time, maybe it's a bus ministry into the inner city or whatever. Well, I mean, at some point that things shift. Context change. That's not the answer. But I think we all have a longing, and probably the biggest buzzword in most church communities that you will go around that gathers well, is that there's a big question mark of, but we don't have community. We don't, and I don't know if that's here or not, but I see people that we gather together and we worship God together, and in that sense, that's wonderful. But there's just this lacking sense of, I'm not really connected. The uniqueness of me doesn't matter. My physical presence can sit and listen. But the uniqueness of who I am is not, I'm not assembled. I'm just gathered. And I think that there's something on the horizon, and I'm not being predictive necessarily, except just my gut is, that we as a people group get to learn in a broader context what it truly means to be the assembled body of Jesus. Yes, gathering, for sure. But to gather and call it church is probably foreign to God, because he looks and goes, I called all of you my church. And I know that there's local places of gathering. I get it. And I'm not knocking it. But there's something about the assembled body. When you're scratching the surface now and people, and I mean, it's no secret, there's a mass exodus from the gathered church. But people in my generation. And beyond. I mean, it's my parents' generation too. And it's not because they're anti-God. It's because there's this thought of, we've gathered and gathered and gathered, how do we assemble? And I don't know where the answers are. I don't know when they're coming or how they're going to come. There's probably some global context that will shift that will allow us, at least in our country, to get a sense of how that works in a new way. We don't know how to not gather the way we gather, but I would submit to you that my hunch is that in my lifetime where this is going to be much more of an assembled body recognition. And it may be small, it may be large, it may be small that has a larger face. I have no idea. But that is my gut on it, because in order for, you know, you could call it one of two things. You could say that evil is increasing on the earth. You could just say that, well, the light's going to get to shine brighter as things compress down, as the dysfunction is actually disrobed. That's really what's going on. The great harlot who has been adorned with gold and silver really is nothing more than sticks and frailty. And she's being shown for who she is. I mean, just watch the nightly news of just the happenings in our country over the last two decades. And probably one decade ago, we weren't sitting there thinking, is there this level of injustice happening? And some of you may have been thinking that because you're way smarter than me. But everything was fine. Well, the problems, we didn't hit problems in 2008. Our country had problems a long time ago. But it's nothing new. I mean, this isn't... Of course. It's what the principality does. It hoards on the back of poor. That's what it does. At the end of the day, that's what every principality does. It demands for itself at the expense of the other. So you can put every system and function in that, and left unchecked, it's going to ramp up to that point every single time. Because a principality is nothing more than an idol. A principality is something that demands allegiance other than God to have its needs met. Whether it be a gang, or whether it be a church, or whether it be a nation, or whether it be a town council, or, I mean, insert anything. And ultimately, that's why you get the call of the prophetic is, and God himself will govern them. I mean, you could say it's a, you know, it's a pipe dream, or it's just living out of reality to say, well, you know, who should be president? Well, Jesus should be president. I mean, that's honestly to set things right. And as we move more toward a one world system, well, he needs to be president of the world. That's really what needs to happen. I mean, that's just clearly, and honestly, don't be so scared of the world economy growing together. Because what better stage to step on and take kingship in the midst of a system that has already in its dysfunction put itself together in a way that now can be liberated? We're in a wonderful season. It is unnerving. I mean, for sure. And I think it's unnerving because we don't know how to be assembled. We only know how to be gathered. And I think that's part of the wrestle that we're all feeling is, oh, okay, wait a minute. I don't know how to be connected with anyone, really. I know how to sit and listen, but I don't really know how to engage. Because I remember my parents were involved in some communities back in the late 60s and 70s that, you know, There were communes when it was all said and done. It was just kind of, that's just sort of how it went. I mean, that, those are their words, not mine. And everyone that came out of the leadership of that says, yeah, that was probably a commune. That didn't work out well. But how do we do that? What happens? Well, I don't know. But I know this, that God is intensely attracted to the dysfunctional, to the disintegrated, because God has a righteousness that only he embodies, which now he wants to present through us, his body, into this world system. Right there at the gates of hell, where everything is so anti-God, anti-creation, anti who he is, God says, oh, what a wonderful spot to put up camp. And this should be slightly uncomfortable to us, because I don't know where he's going. I don't know what God is doing. But I believe at least today, and probably building on yesterday's, and hopefully projecting into my future, I want to be in him as God moves. And I want to be mindful that God is a God who probably the first introduction we ever have to him is he's positioned himself, his active self, right on top of the areas of greatest dysfunction. I think that there's been seasons in the church history where it has understood itself to be a light in the dark places. And I have no comment or critique on that. I think it's wonderful. I don't know what happens. Let's pick our nation. If our nation grows apparently darker, are we prepared as a people to be of light? It does come down to, remember when we walked through Revelation together, it comes down to this. Whatever's going on on the edge of the woods here that we're hearing and we're aware of, and, you know, the drums of whatever are beating off in the distance of uncertainty or instability or war or whatever, whatever that is, to the degree that it is disturbing us, might be a good indicator of how tethered I really am to the reality of this world. And there's a godliness. Righteousness is not disconnected. Righteousness is not disenchanted. Righteousness is not, you know, just happy-go-lucky, smiling in the midst of horror. That's not righteousness. Righteousness is a fully engaged hopefulness in the midst of death. And when I speak of death, I'm not pronouncing a doom and gloom. That's not even who I am. But doom and gloom just shows herself. It's never not been. The dragon has always been working until the day when the dragon is thrown down. So even though in our perspective, for many of us, for me, getting to grow up in a very affluent culture, a very prosperous area, that's been wonderful. It truly has been, but I'm having to reconcile now, but the dragon has always been at work. And what we're seeing now unfolding, every level of corruption potentially, that if you're aware of it, I mean, that's just the dragon. That's been in the works for decades, centuries. In fact, that is the movement of unrighteous man. That's just how it moves. So it should be no surprise or shock. But in the midst of that, I think God looks up at a cave. In fact, the very essence of the gates of the underworld, the gates of the darkness. He says, that's my spot. I'll take there. And that does have an implication for years in my life. I think our springboard gets to be Thanksgiving. we thank God and we praise God in the midst of our life. We begin to orient ourselves around the repenting act of praising God. Because after all, in order to receive the kingdom of God, it always is predicated on repentance. And repentance is probably not the admission of wrongdoing. That can accompany repentance, but repentance at its most foundational level seems to be, our way doesn't work. We invite your way. That's repentance. For the first century to get the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. It was an announcement of the way you see this, the way this operates, in order for you to enter into the kingdom where God operates and you see the arena of God's activity, you have to go in, not necessarily with a clean slate, but with a different set of expectations, that God gets to call the shots and I get to learn to participate righteously in the midst of that. And by righteousness, I do not say pious. I get to be righteous, which means I get to rightly relate even in the middle of me being dysfunctional personally. And you do too. Dysfunction is not a disqualifier for God. In fact, if you want to get real theological with it, dysfunction is the very invitation for God to brood over your life.
Yes. Yes.
And so here we are, dysfunctional people in a dysfunctional nation on a dysfunctional ball. We must have God. The prophets seem to indicate that the shaking that happens at the foundation of the world is to get the attention of the kings of the earth so that they might have an opportunity to say, our way doesn't work. Please, every principality that has built itself up that we've contributed to or that we've inherited, break it down so that we can follow the living God. That is over and over and over again. How climactic is it in our day and age? I don't know. Is this the end? I don't know. It is an end. It's a change. It is new. Enjoy the days gone by, but embrace the days yet ahead. Because it is here, I believe, that we, in our setting, get to learn the assembled church. So, Father, brood over our lives. And may we be a people of repentance, Lord. Your way is better. It's the only way. In fact, you alone are righteous. You alone can put together the systems and the complexity of creation back to right relationship. And we ask you, we invite you to do it. We want to be your people in the midst of it. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Questions in my head, it's like a carousel spinning. Just when I think I'm at the